And so sometimes the details very much matter. And so I think you'll have an easier time following along with the sermon and testing what I say against the Word of God, hopefully being convinced of the interpretation I offer if you have a copy right in front of you and you can look down and read and reread. So we're going to be looking at Romans 4, 1 through 8. And this is a continuation of Paul's argument that is just plainly stated right there in verse 28 of chapter 3. So if you look back at verse 28 of chapter 3, what does Paul say there? For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Boasting is excluded because we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's continuing to explain that and to prove that here in Romans 4. So let's hear now God's word. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God's great word. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand it and receive it. Ask him to use it in our lives and hearts. Lord, we do thank you for the amazing grace that you've shown us in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this gospel better this morning. Help us, Lord, to dig into the details. Help us, Lord, to exercise our brains to understand the riches, the amazing riches of what you've done for us in Christ and what it means for us to be justified, not by works, but by faith alone in Jesus. We look to you for this. But we look to you in confidence because we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be hitting some very technical things. We're going to be thinking about some perhaps at first glance anyway, subtle nuances and distinctions. This will not be the easiest material to grasp, and I'm just warning you of that. Right from the start, so that you can kind of click in your mind, like, okay, my game needs to be on this morning. I need to be focusing and concentrating. You will get a bit mentally tired, I bet, before the end of this sermon. But it's going to be, by God's grace, it's really going to be worth it. And now, as I was thinking about that fact, that, boy, this is going to be a challenging a sermon because it's a text full of rich meaning that requires some careful analysis. I was hoping to come up with a very good smooth intro that would lead us in and grab your attention right from the start. But as we've been trying to sell our house, I've been camping out in the basement, and that is to say, I couldn't come up with a nice smooth intro. So I came up with a really blunt one. Here it is. This passage is telling us how we escape hell. It's telling us that we can escape hell even while we deserve hell. We can't escape hell even while we deserve hell. To put it even a bit more shockingly, but still accurately, this passage is telling us that we can deserve heaven even while we deserve hell. Now, I know that sounds like a statement that a guy living in a church basement might come up with. It doesn't sound like it follows. This isn't, how could that possibly be? How can you deserve heaven even while you deserve hell? But this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of what the Apostle Paul is conveying to us here in explaining to us the doctrine of justification. So even if that doesn't make sense to you, which I'm sure it doesn't right from the start, how can you deserve heaven and deserve hell at the same time? I hope you at least are a little bit interested now and realize there's got to be something significant going on here that deserves our focus. So let's begin that focus. Let's begin even a technical analysis of this argument by just starting off with the question, what is justification? Because that's what Paul is clearly talking about here. As we noted, chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he looks to the example of Abraham and he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but he doesn't have something to boast about. He explains how we come to be justified. And we've been talking about justification for a number of weeks, but I just want to pause here and make sure we understand exactly what justification is. We've referenced it in terms of being accepted by God. That's the general idea, but what precisely do we mean by justification, and what's the type of acceptance that justification conveys to us? So what is justification? Justification is a judicial declaration. That would be a technical way of describing it. It's a judicial announcement, a judicial declaration. What that means, in other words, is that the judge is passing judgment. When you think of justification, you need to imagine yourself being in the courtroom, being in a courtroom and standing before God acting as judge. Justification is a legal event that has to do with the judge passing judgment. It is not thereby a work of transformation, a work whereby you in your person are changed or made better. When you think justification, you are to think courtroom, not a doctor's office. The work of justification is not the work of a doctor. It's not the work of a personal trainer. It's not the work of a life coach. It's not the work of a psychologist. It's not the work of a counselor that helps you improve you. It's the work of a judge. It's the announcement of a judge passing verdict. So it's the work of a judge establishing your legal standing, determining your legal standing, and thus guaranteeing everything that comes with that legal standing. Now just think back a minute to what a judge does, just to get this in our minds, that what a judge does is not change people, but announce legal standing. If a judge were able to change people, if he were able to transform people by his verdict, by his announcement, everyone that came before him, he would say, you're good, you're right, you're true, you're innocent. Because if the work of a judge changed people, why wouldn't he change everybody? The worst criminal comes before him. It would be great if the work of the judge was transformation, for him to announce that person to be righteous, so that person was suddenly righteous. They didn't need to spend any time in jail. They didn't need any rehab. They didn't need any reformation. They just left better. But we know, no, a judge doesn't transform. What a judge does is establish legal standing. And by establishing legal standing guarantees everything that comes with that legal standing. If you are accused of a crime and brought before the judge, and the judge declares you to be not guilty, then legally speaking, you continue to have all the rights of a free and clear citizen. When it comes to the Bible and this act of justification, what we're talking about is God as judge announcing the verdict that you are righteous and thereby deserve heaven. You are righteous. That's your legal standing, and you thereby deserve heaven. So that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul talks about being justified through faith in the work of Jesus, and thereby we have hope, we have confidence of glory. Because of this legal standing, we have peace with God and confidence that his glory belongs to us. In other words, heaven is ours. Now think about with me why this is so important to understand. The fact that it's a legal act is really important to understand, because we often think that our biggest need is to get fixed up. We often think that our biggest need is to have the doctor, maybe the spiritual doctor, the moral personal trainer, to come along and help us become better people. And we often think that that is our biggest need because we don't think we're really that bad. We think of our sin more as like making mistakes, and we even are proud of ourselves for being so humble to acknowledge that we're not actually perfect, but all we really need, the most we really need, is some help at getting even better than we are. So we want to think of ourselves as basically good and able at least to get to the place where we can earn heaven ourselves. But the reality is our situation is far worse than needing improvement. We don't simply need to have the doctor or the trainer fix us up. Why is that? Well, put simply, it's because seeing a doctor is a bit pointless if you're on death row. Now, I know in our penal system, if someone's on death row, they are granted, and properly so, granted access to all medical care. But the point stands, right? If you go to a prisoner on death row and you say, hey, what's your biggest need? Can I give you some cream for that little rash on your neck that seems to be bothering you? The guy on death row is going to say, well, that would be lovely. Yes, I wouldn't mind some of that medical care, but my biggest need is the fact that I'm on death row. I stand condemned. I'm going to be executed in a few days. No, the doctor is not what I ultimately need. You want to get me healthy so you can watch me die a healthy man, that doesn't seem to follow very much, but that's our logic when it comes to ourselves. Or I should say, we fail to see that logic because we fail to recognize that our biggest problem is not the need for moral improvement. Our biggest problem, our biggest need, is to escape condemnation. We need the judge to declare an announcement of righteous. Not just to be cleaned up a little bit. We need to escape condemnation. And this legal declaration of justification is what rescues us from condemnation. Do you see how fundamental and important that is? How fundamental and important this is. This is what rescues us from condemnation. But its importance goes beyond just rescuing us from condemnation. Incredibly, the judicial act of justification also puts us in a place of the highest privilege. It announces that we have a legal right to the greatest the greatest standing imaginable. Because the announcement of justification is not simply that you are not guilty. The announcement of justification is that you are righteous. Look there at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It not only has to do with saying you're not guilty, it has to do with saying you are perfectly righteous, and therefore everything that goes along with that righteousness belongs to you. You have hope of the glory of God. Heaven belongs to you when the judge announces you to be just, when he announces you to be righteous. So it's important then that we ask, how then does this happen? Because this is my greatest need. How does it happen that I can be declared righteous? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to have God declare me righteous? And here's Paul's answer. He says, we are justified not by earning it through our works, but only by receiving it through faith. We are justified not by earning it, but only by receiving it as a free, gracious gift. We are justified not by earning it, but only by receiving it as a gracious gift. And Paul proves this by calling on the examples of Abraham and David in our passage. He says, look at these two men, some of the greatest men in the Bible. We're going to look at how they were justified. We're going to look at their lives, their testimony, and this is going to show us how we too can be justified. Because if they were justified a particular way, that's the way we want to be. That's the way we're going to look to be justified before God as well. And so let's start by digging into Paul's proof that we are justified by faith alone, that we are justified not by earning it, but by receiving it, and look together at the example of Abraham that he presents. Now here too, we want to dig into the argument. So again, if you have a copy of your Bibles, keep it open and follow along with me as we hit it verse by verse. Let's follow Paul's argument here. He says, What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, if you have an ESV, and yet this is already gonna alert you to the fact that some of this is a bit technical, there's a missing comma. How nitpicky and technical is that, right? Missing commas. But it changes the understanding of the text. Look at verse 1 again. Read it with me. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? Now note, if you have a comma after forefather or not, it changes the meaning of the text. The way the ESV has it, it's referring to Abraham, who is our forefather according to the flesh. But technical writers, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here, but if you add a comma after our forefather, then you see that what Paul is saying, and I think this is the correct one because of context, this is the correct way to understand it. He's saying, what shall we say was gained by Abraham according to the flesh? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, who is our forefather? What was gained by him according to his own effort? That's the question Paul is asking. And he answers it in the first place like this, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Therefore, he's not justified by his works. If you earn by your works, you get to boast. You get to bring something forward as an accomplishment. But Abraham didn't get to boast. So he wasn't justified by his works. This is very straightforward there. And then Paul says, let me prove this to you. I'm not just making this up about Abraham, the fact that he didn't have a reason to boast before God, the fact that he wasn't justified by works. Let me quote scripture. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. He says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God or he trusted God. He had faith in God. Same word. It can be translated trust, faith, believe. Abraham trusted God and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The fact that Abraham didn't have any grounds for boasting, that he wasn't justified by works, is proven, Paul is saying, by Genesis 15:6, because Genesis 15:6 teaches that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, and this is the heart of our passage, verses 4 and 5, Paul goes on to teach the significance of Abraham believing, trusting, having faith rather than working. And he makes it clear that faith and works are two very different ways of being justified. So in other words, he says he can't be justified by works because he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Let me prove that to you by quoting from Genesis. Genesis says Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's think together, verse 4 and 5, let's think together about the radical difference between earning by works and receiving by faith. So look at verse 4 and 5 with me. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just look at the first part of that. Paul's saying justification by faith means you have no grounds for boasting, because justification by faith means justification is not by us earning it. If you're justified by your works, you receive your wages, you receive your reward, not as a gift, but as what you earned. But that's not how we are justified. We're not justified by earning it, but to the one who does not work. Let that hit you a second. What Paul is saying is that the way we are justified has nothing to do with earning it. Not even a tiny little bit. If you are trying to earn your justification before God, even a tiny little bit, he's saying you're not going to make it. You're not going to be justified. The way to be justified is not by working. A little bit? Not at all. Rather, and this kicks it up a notch, this doubles down. Rather, it is by trusting him who justifies those who have earned the opposite of justification. Let me say that again. Justification by faith means justification is not by us earning it. Rather, it is by trusting the God who justifies those who have earned the opposite. Look again at verse 5. That's what it's saying. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Believes him who justifies the ungodly. Believes him who justifies the person who deserves condemnation. And then he drives this last point home with the example of David. This point that those who are justified not only by not earning it, but they are justified while they deserve the opposite. They deserve condemnation. Look at verse 6 and 7. To double down on this fact that he justifies the ungodly, he references David. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. How apart from works is it? How apart from earning is it? It's so apart from our earning, it's so apart from our works that it involves the forgiveness of evil works. David speaks of the one speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. How apart from the law? How apart from your earning it by your own obedience to the law? So apart that it means the forgiveness of your lawless deeds. That's what it requires. It requires sins to be covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. It's astounding, isn't it? This is how free it is, how unearned. It involves God forgiving us of our evil works. So justification comes to those who are ungodly, who deserve condemnation, and who do not try to work their way out of that, but instead trust God to justify them even while they're still evil. I find that to be completely shocking. Justification comes to those who are ungodly. Well, okay, it comes to those who are ungodly, but they want to get better. They have good intentions. God sees some potential in them. No. Justification comes to those who are ungodly and who are not trying to earn their way out of it, who do not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly. Those who require, as part of this justification, to have all their wickedness, their lawless deeds wiped out. It comes to those who trust God to justify them even while they are still wicked. Even while they're still wicked. Now, our response, I think, if we really think about this, should be twofold. On the one hand, our response should be, that's such good news. Because I'm wicked. I'm ungodly. It's rather shocking because I constantly find myself thinking and trying to please God by my works, to make up for my sin, to think that that's really the ground, the basis for him to truly accept me. But if I'm honest, I find that I keep failing at that over and over and over again. And the more I walk in the Christian faith, the more I read the Bible, the more I realize how wicked I am. I mean, if I look back 5 years ago and thought about my awareness of my own sin back then and compared it to now, I would say I've only gone downhill because I'm aware of even more sins now than I used to have. This is amazing. If this can be true, if God justifies those who are ungodly and not trying to work their way out of that, who have given up on that, and just trust him to do it even while we're still wicked, that's amazing. But immediately following that must be the question, how can God do that? How can this possibly be the case? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Can he really justify me while I'm still? Can I really deserve heaven even while I still deserve hell? The answer to that is found in that phrase, his faith is counted as righteousness. How is it that God justifies the ungodly? His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we need to break this down. So here comes big technical distinction and careful analysis number. I don't know, what is it now? Fifth, tenth in this sermon? But hang on for this one, because this is really important. And it's not too hard to understand. This does not mean what it could mean. When you read that phrase all by itself, his faith is counted as righteousness, if you read that all by itself, it would be entirely appropriate for you to think, oh, so God no longer requires that we obey his law perfectly, but rather he looks at the fact that we have faith, he looks at the fact that we are trusting, and he says, I'm just going to consider your act of trusting me to be all the righteousness that you need, right? I'm going to lower the standard. I'm going to change, adapt the standard a little bit. And I'm going to consider that your faith counts as righteousness, even though technically it's not, you know, obedience to the law. It's not that kind of righteousness, but I want to save you, so we'll fudge it there. Now, if you read that phrase by itself, you could easily take that interpretation. But that's not the right interpretation of this phrase. That's an awful, in its consequences, an awful distorted understanding of what Paul is saying here. Paul, what he's doing here is using the word faith to stand for both our act of trusting and what we are trusting God for. So the word faith here in that phrase, his faith is counted as righteousness, stands for both the act of trusting and what you're trusting in, or the act of trusting and what you receive from God by that trusting, which is to say, the work of Jesus for you. The word faith stands for both of those things, the work, the act of trusting and what you receive by that trusting, which is to say, the fullness of Jesus' work for you. Now, the context helps us to see that Paul means that, because all around the context of this passage, Paul is driving home the fact that it is the work of Jesus that is our salvation and rescue. And we receive that work by faith. So just look back up at chapter 3. How is it the case that God can forgive the guilty of their sin? It's because Jesus takes our punishment. Our sins were counted as belonging to Jesus, and he was condemned in our place. Look at chapter 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification has to do with God giving us something. What does he give us? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see the connection there. What rescues us from guilt? The fact that our guilt was accounted to Jesus and he died and suffered the punishment we deserve, and we receive that by faith. On the other side of it, we'll go on to learn in chapter 5 that the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect life of full obedience, whereby he lived always in love to God and lived always in love to those around him, that too gets considered ours. It gets counted as belonging to us when we come to God in faith. So what we receive by faith is the work of Jesus that suffered our punishment, and the full obedient life of Jesus that satisfies God's law. So we actually receive a perfect righteousness. So when God says you're righteous, he means it. But how are we righteous? How? Not because we've been changed, but because we've been given the righteousness of Jesus to count as ours. I'm still ungodly. God says, no, you're not. You're perfectly righteous. How can both those two things be true at the same time? I've received by faith the work of Jesus. I've received by faith the work of Jesus. Now, just so you know, this really is what Paul means. We're not going out on a limb here. Think about that phrase, his faith is counted as righteousness, and realize that what I'm saying about it, that the word faith there stands for both our act of trusting and what we receive by that trusting. Think about the fact that we use language like this very often. The context leads us there, but this is not a weird way to use language. We use it this way very often. The word faith in the Bible is often used this way. For example, in Jude verse 3, because there's only one chapter. Always messes you up. Jude 3, what verse? No, Jude verse 3. We are told, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend or defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what does the word faith there mean? The word faith there doesn't mean our act of trusting. It means what we're trusting in, the content of our doctrine. And so when we talk about defending the faith, do we mean I need to defend my act of believing? No, we're saying defend what you believe in. Similarly, outside the Bible, we speak this way when we say something like, the soldier's courage won the battle. The soldier's courage won the battle. Now, when we say that, we, of course, don't mean that the soldier won the battle by sitting in his foxhole just feeling valiant and brave, right? Like he sat there not firing his gun at all, and somehow his bravery shot out of his chest like an Iron Man laser beam and like took out the enemy. No, rather, technically, how was the battle won? The battle was won by the soldier jumping up out of his or her foxhole and running at the enemy, firing the weapon such that the enemy was taken out of the fight. Well, so what won the battle then was a gun, was bullets actually leaving the gun and penetrating the flesh of another human. I mean, you get technical about it, right? So how can you say his courage won the battle? We say, well, because that's what led the soldier to jump out of the foxhole and run at the enemy and fire the weapon and disable them. His courage is what led to all of that. And so we describe it that way. His courage won the battle rather than his superior weapon system won the battle or his good aim won the battle. When we want to focus on the soldier's character, when we want to focus on his character, we say it like that. His courage won the battle. Paul, in our passage, is wanting to focus on our act of trusting rather than working, on our act of receiving from God rather than contributing to God. And so he says his faith is counted as righteousness. But what he's driving at there is the fact of our faith being so important because it receives the work of Jesus for us. Now, all that technical stuff, all of that so that we can understand the profound and wonderful fact that we are accepted by God even while we are still so messed up, so twisted, so ungodly, so sinful, so wicked. People that have barely improved in their moral character for year upon year of following after God, barely any improvement. And yet we are perfectly secure in the sight of God, deserving heaven even while we actually in our own work deserve hell. Because we are justified not by earning it with our obedience, but by receiving it as a gift from God, the work of Jesus that counts for us. Oh, this is a big deal. Do not try to work your way into God's favor. You're not going to be justified by that. But rejoice in the fact that you don't have to. Rejoice in the fact that you can receive all the righteousness you need in Jesus. His is enough. And God will even now announce as judge, officially and forever, the verdict that you are perfectly righteous in his sight. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have sought to understand these things because these words are so important for us to get right. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to understand, to wrap our brains around the truth delivered here in your word. But even more than that, Lord, please help us to embrace it and rejoice in it, to not only understand it, but trust it, and to see what it means for us the ungodly, to know that we can have all of our sins forgiven, that we can be counted as righteous because of Jesus for us. May we live before you in that way, Lord, never working for our acceptance, but living in light of the fact that we are already fully accepted. And great God, may that spur us on to live for you more and more, but to live out of pure delight, to live out of gratitude, to live in trust, to live in confident faith, to live knowing that we are already citizens of heaven. Heaven already belongs to us. Oh God, be pleased to work that in our souls, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.